Well, good evening. It is good to be back with you all. Again, I want to thank you for the time I've gotten to spend with each of you, having meals and getting to talk with you before and after the lessons. I do hope that last night's lesson, while maybe somewhat challenging, was helpful and encouraging. And I hope the lesson tonight will also be so. Very quick review. We were looking at understanding how the Bible uses the word we translate into the English word church, the word ecclesia. And we recognize that the word itself, ecclesia, is not innately religious by itself. It doesn't necessarily refer to an organized group of people, but simply a group of people that might be organized, maybe not, might be religious, might be not. The context tells you what group is being referred to. And when it comes to God's ecclesia, His church, His assembly, there are two ways the New Testament talks about that. It talks about in what we often call a universal sense, referring to all those who are saved in Christ. So those who are in the one body of the saved. And then also in a local sense, such as the church in Corinth or the churches of Galatia. And we ended by acknowledging that there are some popular but flawed ways of thinking about how the universal and local church might relate to one another. And that some people may think that the universal church, the group of the saved, is made up of all the different Christian denominations. Or maybe it's made up of all the faithful, pick your denominational church, faithful churches in some particular denomination. And we made the point that both of those are flawed because Paul tells us precisely in 1 Corinthians 12 that the body is made up of individuals, that we're individually connected to the head, that is Christ. And it's not a group of groups. And thinking in that terms is actually thinking denominationally. We ended with this idea, acknowledging that, okay, this is an incorrect way to relate the universal and local church, but what is the correct way to relate these two? They're clearly connected because of this phrase being used interchangeably in the New Testament, but in what ways are they related, and in what ways they are distinct? So fair warning, this is going to be the most dense lesson of the lessons. That's usually because I like to split these two into two lessons, but we only have six lessons, not seven, and so these were the two that made the most sense to put together, but it will make it the most dense. I promise the rest won't be quite this dense. But what we're going to do, we're going to fill out this chart of how the local churches and the universal relates, and talk about some distinctions. Not all of the distinctions. It's not an exhaustive lesson in that sense, but trying to get a framework for the relationship and the distinction between what the universal church and what the local church is. And so I want to start by looking at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, I want to read a couple verses there. A lot of the verses I will put on the screen, but these are important enough that I want you to see for yourself in the context. So this is Day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching the sermon. Of course, he is also probably the other apostles are probably preaching very similar sermons in the language they're speaking on this day. But in verse 21, he's quoting from Joel 2. At the end of the quote, he says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so part of what he's talking about in this sermon is the idea of salvation and how one is saved. He's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, how this is part of God's plan, and how he's fulfilling the promises he made in the Old Testament. But I highlight that because when you get to verse 37 and 38, at the end of the sermon, right after he says, know for sure, that this Jesus whom you crucified, God made Lord and Christ, the people respond and say, those who are pierced their heart, brothers, what shall we do? And that's significant for a couple of reasons. One being, apparently verse 21 isn't self-explanatory. Just because he says in the middle of the sermon, call on the name of the Lord and be saved, they think that needs more clarification. Hence why they ask the question in verse 37. And his response is a verse you're probably familiar with, 2:38, where he says, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to touch on those two to pick up in 41. Because really 41 through 47 is the main thought where we begin relating the universal and local. So in 41 it says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all the believers were together and had all things in common. And they would sell their property and possessions and share with them with all to the extent that anyone had need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. And I want to first draw your attention to the last verse and the first verse we read from that paragraph, 41 and 47, where he notes that 3,000 souls were added. Those who received the word were baptized and 3,000 souls were added. But added to what? Well, you have to go down to verse 47 to get the explicit statement where God is adding them to the group of the saved. That when they're being baptized, they're being added to the universal body, to the universal church. But I love Acts 2 because one of the questions that we should ask ourselves is, what is the life of a Christian about? And in Acts 2, you get to see 3,000 brand new Christians, and we're told the kinds of things they start doing. 42, which we'll look at near the last lessons and more in depth, lists four things they devote themselves to. But in addition to that, they are continuing in the temple together. They're breaking bread from house to house. They're eating meals together. They're praising God. They're having favor with all people. They're sharing their resources as anyone might have need. And so if we picture this, from these verses, you have Christ, and I'm sure no one was named this on the day of Pentecost because these are English names, but you have, well, maybe there's a Peter there. You have Joe, Peter, and Anne, and maybe there's an Anne. There's an Anna earlier in the gospel, so maybe there's an Anne there. And they hear the message preached. They hear the gospel, and they are baptized, and so God adds them to the one body of Christ, adds them to Christ. In this chart that we fill out, we're going to represent people by circles, and the lines connecting them to Christ representing, are they in the body of Christ or are they not? Are they connected to Christ or are they not? And here's an interesting way to think about this. What this suggests, there's an elderly gentleman who used to live in California. He now lives in Minnesota. But I heard a story about when he would go on his walks in the morning, he would talk to his neighbors, and often church would come up. And sometimes he'd tell them, I'm part of a church that you can't join. And of course, that makes people get in a little huff sometimes. So like, well, why can't I join your church when I'm not good enough for that church? He's like, well, in the Bible says God adds people to the church. We don't join it. God is the one who does the adding. Of course, he's talking about the universal church. He's playing off the confusion that people have, conflating the two as being the same thing. And he's using it as an opportunity to try to start a conversation. It's like, now, like, I'm part of a local church too, and we can talk about that. But in the New Testament concept, God is the one who adds you to that group of the saved, the one body. And what you see in the beginning of Acts and Acts 2, you see, so they're added to the group of the saved, but also they start realizing that God wants them to be doing certain things together. Such as breaking bread, which I think is clearly a reference to the Lord's Supper, or sharing their resources, anyone has, might have need. They're also making a point to spend time together in each other's house as they're eating their meals together. And so we're going to represent the local church by this kind of orange overlap between these people. Of course, it'll be extra simplified. We'll have a handful of circles in each picture because you get too many circles. Anyone who's done Venn diagrams understands how complicated that gets. So we're going to limit ourselves a little bit and make this somewhat simplistic. But notice a couple things in our picture. That in our picture, the overlap of what they're doing in this local setting is part of their life as a Christian, but not the whole. And here's why that's so important. Growing up, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up on the pews, as some people would say. And in a very real sense, the entirety of my view of Christianity was limited to what happens inside the four walls. And what is not actually accurate to the Bible is this picture that my Christianity is only defined and it's only related to what happens in connection to the local congregation. That's a part of it. But my life as a whole is supposed to all belong to Christ, not just what happens when I get together with other Christians. So you have this kind of representation of some Christians who are connected to Christ who start operating and interacting as a local congregation. I now want to draw your attention to Acts 9. We'll throw this on the screen. This is shortly, maybe not shortly after, but this is after Paul becomes a Christian. He's still being called Saul here. And it's very likely there is some time, Galatians indicates, there might be actually a couple years between when he is first converted and when he's actually showing up in Jerusalem again. But in 926, Saul's back in Jerusalem, and he came to Jerusalem, and he was trying to associate with the disciples there. So he's trying to connect himself to the local congregation there. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, we'll probably, I know of anyone who's been ever overly too harsh on the Christians in Jerusalem, but I think it's helpful to understand just how hard this would have been to be convinced Paul was a Christian. This would be like someone like Osama bin Laden walking in your doors and telling you he's a Christian. Paul would drag Christians out of their homes, and if there was a vote to kill them, he always voted to execute them. Like, that's who Paul was before becoming a Christian. It would take some convincing to think he actually is a Christian. And so what happens in the story, Barnabas shows up, and he vouches for Paul. He talks about his conversion story, and he talks about him preaching the gospel in Damascus, and what happens in Damascus, how he's run out of Damascus. And eventually the church in Jerusalem is convinced that he is truly a disciple. A couple important points to draw out of here. This is one of the few texts you can find in the New Testament of someone, of what it looks like for someone to try to be a part of a local church. And you see this picture of Paul wants to be a part of local Christians. He tries to connect himself to those local Christians. They don't think he really is a Christian. We kind of made this point subtly last night, but in 1 Corinthians 1, remember he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he has some descriptors that follow that. Those who are sanctified in Christ, those who are saints by calling, those who call the name of the Lord. And so this also illustrates that there is some responsibility, and we'll talk more about this in another lesson, but there's some responsibility for the local church to decipher and discern whether or not someone's truly in the one body. As we said, that is the prerequisite for being in a local body. They don't think he's really a Christian. And notice in the story, they're never rebuked. Barnabas doesn't show up and say, how dare you question this guy about whether he's in the body or not. What he does is he offers the evidence to convince them that he is. That's how Barnabas handles the situation. Because it is appropriate for a local group to say, are you really in the one body? And one of the reasons we care about that is we care about actual salvation. Again, salvation is being connected to Christ. You just showing up in my congregation, sitting in the pews with me, is not the thing that's going to save you. I want to make sure you're connected to Christ, because that's where salvation is found. And so here's Saul. And another point to make here is that he's trying to associate. They won't let him because they don't believe him. But now here's an important question. Does that alone disconnect him from Christ? The answer is pretty obvious if you think about it. Just because the church in Jerusalem is not convinced that he is a Christian doesn't mean suddenly Saul's no longer a Christian. He's suddenly no longer connected to Christ. They're incorrect in their discernment initially. They're convinced by Barnabas. But here's a situation where Paul's trying to associate with the local church and they're not letting him. That itself doesn't mean he's suddenly outside of Christ. Again, we'll look at this again, but that we'll highlight it here. And this shows one of our first distinctions between universal and local. The role and the entrance. So we kind of made the point about entrance in Acts 2, that God is the one who adds to the local church. So who controls who's in and not in the universal church? Who controls who's in and not in the local church? Well, if you remember Hebrews 12:23, the role of the church of the firstborn is kept in heaven. God's one in charge of that. Again, Acts 2 makes that point that God is the one who's adding those who are saved. And if we're leaving Christ, he's the one who's blotting out that name. He's the one who controls that. However, who controls the roles and the interests of the local church? Many do. That is illustrated in Acts 9, where you have this local church. They're not letting Paul associate with them. They're not letting him be seen as a member amongst them because they don't think he truly is a Christian. And this illustrates that there is a distinction between how this functions on a universal and local level. God is the one who controls who's in and out of the universal church. But men are the ones who decide whether or not to accept or not accept someone as part of the local churches. And when we look at purposes of the local church, we'll see more information on that and how that's an appropriate role God designed for local churches. But men are making that decision, not God in that case. We're supposed to be using the authority of God. We're supposed to be basing it on God's will. We'll look at a verse a little bit later that makes this point that churches, local churches are in some sense gods or not gods, but this is our first major distinction, recognizing that God controls those who are in the universal church. We control those who are in local churches, again, under the authority of God. But continuing to fill out our chart, in Acts 8:39, you have the well-known story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And right after he's taught the gospel and he's baptized, it says they came up out of the water and the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. I've always found that interesting because for some reason God decides to teleport Philip away from the area. He makes him walk down to meet the guy, but then he teleports him out of the area. And that leaves the eunuch by himself and his driver and whatever entourage he has. The eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. And so here we have a story where someone is taught the gospel. They respond to the gospel. They're baptized. So God adds them to the universal body. But as far as we know, there is no church, local church that is, for the eunuch to be a part of. Now, presumably, this eunuch goes back and he actually is teaching others about the gospel, and eventually there is a local church there. And one of the strong extra-biblical evidence for that is one of our earliest translations of the New Testament out of Greek into another language is Ethiopic. We have copies from the early centuries, I think 200s, 300s, in Ethiopic, indicating that there was a strong presence of Christians in Ethiopia. And the eunuch probably had something to do with that. But here's a situation where he's added to Christ, he's part of the saved, but when he goes home, there's not a local church for him to connect himself to. Again, presumably he teaches others, and eventually there is, and they start working and operating together in God's kingdom as God intended local churches to be. Kind of the flip side of Acts 9 and the Ethiopian eunuch, you have the story about Diotrephes in 3 John. In 3 John 9, John is writing, and says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. And so here's the question I have for you. Diotrephes, who we're told is giving unjust and wicked accusations against John and the people he sends, lacks to be first among them, and he's putting people out of the church. Well, which church is Diotrephes putting them out of? Does Diotrephes have the power to disconnect you from the universal church? Does he have the authority to cut you off from the group of the saved? Well, obviously not. God controls that role. He controls that entrance. What he's doing is cutting them out of the local assembly. We're not told exactly where Diotrephes is, what city he's in this letter. There's really probably several circles that should be here, but he's kicking out people and not allowing them to be a part of the local assembly. He has enough sway, he has enough persuasion ability in the local group to remove people because he doesn't think they should be in there, but that alone doesn't disconnect them from Christ. And John says, when I come, I will deal with that. But you probably have a handful of people, if not more, who have listened to John, have accepted his messengers, and because of that reason alone, Diotrephes is kicking them out and saying, you're no longer a member here, you're not welcome here. Does that separate them from Christ? Well, the fact that he's clearly labeled as an unjust individual who's saying wicked things that aren't true, he's not separating them from Jesus and salvation, but he is separating them from the local church. And this leads us to our second distinction we'll highlight, that there is a distinction in divisibility, or the ability for something to be divided between universal and local. And so then we just ask it this way. If God controls the role, if God controls the entrance and exit of the universal church, can the universal church be divided? And the answer is no. People can be added and God can remove them, but there's no event that could somehow split the universal church into multiple groups, into multiple bodies. There's a singular body. There's one body of the saved. In contrast, if you consider 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, As an assembly, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So he acknowledges that in the church in Corinth, in fact in chapter 1 he's also talking about this, where they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, that there are factions in the local congregation in Corinth. There are divisions in the local congregations in Corinth. One of the reasons this may be challenging is we sometimes will talk about how in the 1950s or 1960s or 1970s the church divided. And it's true that in those decades and there are events before that, that there are many, many local churches that separated and divided over usually some common issues. But that's actually happening on the local level. It's a bunch of local churches dividing over the same issues, and that's actually presently going on in denominations over issues of homosexuality and transgenderism. There are many denominational churches that are having the same kinds of splits over different issues, but the same kinds of things are happening. But that wasn't the universal church dividing, because the universal church is made up of individuals that God adds or takes away from. The local churches are dividing. And so there's a distinction in that. And the fact that there's a distinction in that also points to the idea that there is a major distinction in organization and structure, the leadership of the universal and local church. So let's talk about the universal first. If I asked you, could you give me the headquarters of the universal church on earth? Could you give me an address, an email, a location where I could go and ask them what their view on adultery is, or what their view on fornication is, or what their view is on homosexuality? Pick the topic. And the answer is, of course not. There is no headquarters on earth. In fact, the New Testament only presents a singular structure. What I mean by that, Ephesians 1 tells us there is the one body. Christ is the head of that body. And that is the only structure given for the universal church, for the group of the saved. 1 Corinthians 12, you're members of one body. We are individually responsible to that head. So if I'm following Christ or not following Christ, in the universal sense, I am directly responsible to Jesus for what he expects me to do as a Christian. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow. In contrast, the local church is broken up into has a little bit more structure. Look at a couple of verses. For instance, Philippians 1:1, he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Deacons, it's one of those words, it's like a church. I wish we translated church as assembly, consistently. I wish we translated this as servant. That's what the word deacon means. We took the sounds of Hebrew, we brought them into English. It is a particular role, but I think it would have less confusion if we just translated it as servant. Such as baptism, which translated as immersion. There'd be a little bit less confusion. But notice he says he writes to the overseers. Well, what is the overseer's job? To oversee, to have some authority and have some responsibility for a congregation. He's writing to the saints as well as the overseers in Philippi. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Notice that. He says, I write to the elders among you. There is some divisions happening, some separations. Like there, you're an elder among a certain group of people. You're not an elder at large. He says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise his oversight. Again, same ideas from Philippians, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sort of gain, but with eagerness. And he says some other things, but Peter, who's an apostle, he's also a preacher, he's also an elder, and he's writing to these other elders as an elder saying, guys, this is how we ought to be elders, this is how we ought to be overseers, this is how we ought to be shepherds. Those are the three terms used for those in local congregations who are given authority over that local congregation to guide and to shepherd. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in another lesson. And here he is saying, shepherd that flock that is among you. And the point's been made, but warranted making again, that historically the indicator that seems to have happened in the formation of the Catholic Church is you have certain shepherds, certain bishops. Bishop is a word that is connected to overseer. Looked at these congregations that didn't have elders, they didn't have leadership, and they said they need leadership. But it might be a true statement, And so they said, well, I'm going to be a leader over here as well. And then some of them said, well, those leaders need some guidance and counsel and encouragement. So I'm going to kind of counsel those leaders. And there was this kind of natural organic progression that eventually led to the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. But when you see the pictures of elders in the New Testament, there's this constant admonition in Acts 20 and 1 Peter to shepherd the flock among you, to shepherd the sheep you know, the shepherd the sheep you're with. And that's what Peter is saying here. But there is this call to have oversight. One more verse that might be unexpected in this list, but does, I think, show some distinction between local congregations. That's not just one giant conglomerate. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's gathering a collection for needy saints in Jerusalem. And he says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Now, I think Paul's main reason for doing this is trying to make sure that everyone is convinced that everything is above board, that no one is embezzling funds, no one is skimming off the top. The church is not just throwing money into one giant pool, and people are able to skim off a little here and there, the way Judas was doing during the gospel period with their funds. But in addition to that, this practice does show some distinction between the local churches, that there is some autonomy kept, because apparently each local church has their representative carrying their gift that's going to be given to the eldership or leadership in Jerusalem to help needy saints. As opposed to pooling all of their resources into one giant pot, they're keeping them separate as they carry this to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And so the autonomy of local congregations is maintained in this picture. And so in local congregations, you do have some extra stuff. You have elders. We see this later in 1 Peter, around verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 5. He makes a point. He's like, if you elder well, the chief shepherd will come and give you an unfading crown of glory. The implication is also, if you don't elder well, that same chief shepherd who will come is going to judge you for how you eldered. But those elders are under the authority of Jesus, and they will answer for Jesus the kind of elders they were. But in the local setting, you have elders who are overseeing congregations in an autonomous way, each congregation operating independently under their eldership that ultimately answers for Jesus, seeking to carry out God's will and further God's kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 5, again, another text that's probably familiar for many of you, but I will reread the introduction there. 1 Corinthians 5, picking up in verse 1. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, namely that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Again, that responsibility of the local group to discern whether or not someone's truly following Christ and take appropriate action. For I am my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to turn such a person over to Satan for the destruction of his body, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Again, the issue is salvation. The greatest concern is wanting the people to be saved. Like, just because this guy is showing up, and he's there in your assemblies, doesn't make him right with God. And so here we have a church where presumably the majority of brethren of Corinth are still connected to Christ despite all the issues going on in Corinth. But we are highlighting one guy that Paul has in chapter 5 that has disconnected himself from Christ. And he says, you guys, you have to remove him from your group because he's no longer living the way Christ is. He's like, he's doing things that the Gentiles don't even do. That he's sleeping with his father's wife. And he's rebuking the Corinthian church for not addressing it because, as Paul says, we care about him being saved, not just being in our local assembly, not just giving his contribution and helping our financial numbers. We want his soul to be right with Christ. So here you have a church where presumably most of them are right with Christ, but you have a guy who is not, who's disconnected himself from Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and there's a common concern. This is one of the texts that highlights how the Christians in the first century really were expecting Jesus to show up within their lifetime. Not an unreasonable expectation when you look at some of the things he says in the Gospels. But they're like thinking like maybe he's showing up tomorrow or like next week or like next month. But not in 2,000 years, and he still hasn't shown up yet, right? So they were not thinking this initially. And as a result, they have concern for those who've already died. If you look in verse 13, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as indeed the rest of mankind do, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, through Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That he's saying that all those who have died in Christ are still in Christ. This is a concern for the Christians in Thessalonica. They're worried, oh no, they've died. They've missed the return of Jesus. They're going to miss salvation. They're going to miss the kingdom of being with God in heaven. And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works. Yes, they died, but they haven't been disconnected from Jesus. That's what the universal church is. It is the group of the saved. It is the group that's connected to Christ. It's part of the whole point of salvation is to overcome death. And that highlights one of the big distinctions between a universal church and the local church. Because death does not sever you from the universal church. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But it does from a local church. If we imagine that all the members who are here at the local church in La Vista were here all the same time, and you had a meteor come and smash this building and kill everyone, you suddenly wouldn't have a local church in La Vista anymore. But that event would not sever any of you who are connected to Christ from Christ. In fact, if you think about the local churches in the New Testament, most of them no longer exist. There's no longer a church in Ephesus or Colossae, as far as I know. Partially because in some of those places, there's no longer a city of people living there. They're just ruins. And so the local churches arise and then die because death severs people from that connection. But the universal church is made up of those who are saved. Death does not sever that connection. And in fact, Jesus says this in the Gospels, and it's highlighted to have a distinction between founder and beginning. I need more space, so I have to take my chart away for a second. So in Matthew 16, 18, this is the famous text where Peter calls Jesus the Christ. And Jesus' famous response to that is, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," which I think is the confession Jesus made, upon this belief, this conviction that Jesus is Christ, that's going to be the rock which God, he will use. "Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I want to focus on that very last phrase, which I think always gets a lot of attention. But he says, "The gates of Hades will not overpower, will not overcome it." And yet we just said, so Hades is the realm of the dead, often a personification of death itself. And we just said that death does sever you from local churches. So what church is he talking about? Well, he has to be talking about the universal church because death absolutely overcomes local churches. There are events that destroy local churches throughout history, and they stop being local churches in those areas. But he says this church, death is not going to overcome. Hades is not going to overcome it. And it is the church built upon this conviction that Jesus is the Christ, and the life that follows after that. And Jesus is saying, "I am the founder of this church. I am the establisher of this church." But if there's a founding, it's a fair question to ask, well, when was it founded? That's actually a lot harder to answer if we stop and think about it. But consider Hebrews 9:15. It says, "For this reason, he is the mediator," talking about Jesus, "he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So here's why I say it's a tricky answer. So Jesus says, "I'm going to found this church and death will not overcome it. I'm going to establish salvation." But when exactly did that happen? Well, we're told in Ephesians 1 that God had that plan from the beginning of time. Like, he knew he was going to do this. So is that the moment he established his salvation? It hasn't quite happened in history, but God knows he's going to do it. So isn't as good as done at that point? This text indicates that at the very least that death had to happen. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection hadn't happened, then you're still in your sins and you're not saved. So apparently resurrection is a vital component of it. So is it at the death? Is it the resurrection? Is it at the ascension? Is it at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit's poured out? And that's why I'm going to say around 33 AD-ish. There's also a debate, did he actually die in 30 AD? I'm inclined to think 33 is the best date, but there are other scholars who think he actually died in 30 AD. So that's why I'm going to say 33 AD-ish, because if we limit ourselves to thinking about inside the bounds of history, in regards to the human experience and what's true inside the bounds of human history, salvation is not accomplished before Jesus comes and dies and is raised. But it's accomplished afterwards. Now again, God being outside of time, how do we see that? We won't get into all the conundrums of that tonight. But that's why I'm going to say it this way. But let's now contrast local groups. Jesus founds a universal group, and he is the one who, and that's around AD 33 is when salvation is accomplished. That's what the universal group is, the group of the saved. But on the local level, consider Romans 15, 20. Well, Paul says, thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. He's explaining to Romans why he hasn't come to see them yet. He says, I've wanted to come to see you for a long time. However, there's been all these other places that needed to hear the gospel. All these other places where a foundation of God's word needed to be laid. But I didn't want to go to places that had already had someone there. Apparently, there had already been some Christians who went to Rome and started teaching the gospel and established a local congregation. And Paul's saying, I don't want to go to those places. I wanted to go to places that hadn't heard the gospel. And that's why I've delayed so long in coming to see you, even though I've wanted to come see you. And it's because I didn't want to build on another man's foundation. Well, Jesus says he's the one who founded the church in Matthew 15. So what is Paul talking about? Paul's talking about local churches. If you consider Acts 15:36 through 41, this is where Paul, talking to Barnabas, says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So let me ask you this question. Before Paul and Barnabas make that first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, was there a local church in Phrygia, in Phrygia? Was there a local church in Lystra? Was there a local church in Iconium? And the answer is no. And so on the local level, it is men who are founding local congregations under the authority of Jesus. That's Paul's language, and he uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 3. And it's all happening sometime after the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, post AD 33-ish. And here's why this is significant. Sometimes we may talk in such a way that says, well, you need to be a part of the church that started in AD 33. And if what we mean by that is you need to be part of the one church of the saved, the one group of the saved, the one body of Christ, that's absolutely true. Because that's where salvation is found. But if what we're saying is our local church started in AD 33, we're actually misspeaking or miscommunicating. Because local churches began post that event, post the accomplishment of salvation in history. And it's one of the reasons why we sometimes can conflate the two, thinking that the universal church is the local church and vice versa, and not seeing the distinctions between them. Now, Jesus is the one who founds the universal church. Men are the one who then found local churches. Again, under the authority of Jesus, we'll look at a verse in just a second that highlights that, but it's men who decide when and where they're starting those and how they're operating under the authority of Jesus. Happening sometime after AD 33-ish. So the last thing we're going to add to our chart up here is from Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. So there's seven churches that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. And Sardis is the church he's addressing here. I'm going to pick up in verse 1 where he says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, and yet you are dead. Be constantly alert and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Interesting just to note that they have a name. They have a reputation for being a healthy, sound root. And what these beings, what he's telling them is, you're not. You're dead. Just because other people think you're great doesn't mean you are. And that's a warning for all of us to say, just because other people think we're great doesn't mean we're great in God's eyes. He is the one that matters. Anyway, here's verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Then if you are not alert, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so in kind of the midst of Corinth, you have a church where the bulk of the members apparently are disconnected from Christ. We're not told what's going on. We're not told what it is that the soul of the garment is. He doesn't give us those details. In some of the other churches in Revelation, he does give us more details. He doesn't give that here. But he says, there's only a handful of you that are worthy to walk with me in white. And again, this is a challenge the way I used to think about the universal church and local church and how they're related and how they're different. Because this pictures that here's a local church that at present is still seen as a local church belonging to Jesus. But he's saying most of you have disconnected yourselves from me. Most of you are no longer part of my body. Most of you are in rebellion. And if you don't repent, I will come and judge you. But there's a handful, there's a few of you that are worthy to walk with me. And what this pictures is, sometimes we ask the question, what about people in institutional churches? What about people in denominational churches? Is it possible that there could potentially be someone who's right with God, but part of those local churches? Based on this text, I'm going to say, it's possible. And what I mean by that is, if someone has followed the gospel as a tribute for God to add them to the universal body, as we highlighted in the chart, that you can have individuals who, for one reason or another, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying God wants people to stay alone. I'm going to really highlight that in a couple lessons. That's not what God wants. God does not want Christians in isolation. And if that's what you want, you've missed God's message. We'll explain that in another lesson. But if they've done what the Bible says to respond to the gospel, God can have them. And maybe because of ignorance, or maybe because they're there trying to make a difference, or maybe they don't know they need to make a difference. But is it possible? I think our Sardis says yes, because here you have a church where almost everyone is disconnected, but a handful aren't. Now, the hard question is, do you leave them there? If you know they're in that situation, do you leave them there? And that's hard to answer, because one of the strange things I've ever seen is just because of my intuition, and there's danger in trusting your intuition. But you never see God ever tell anyone in any of these churches at Corinth, at Sardis, you guys need to leave that group and start a new group. Like, that instruction is never given. He acknowledges divisions in 1 Corinthians 11, as we highlighted. And so that's why it's really hard to say, at what point do you say, okay, you need to leave that group? What I can say biblically is, if I'm in a group that's not submitting to the authority of God, that's the authority of my king, then I'm going to be uncomfortable. I'm going to have to do something about that. Either convincing, persuading people to return to the authority of the king, or eventually saying, okay, I can't be part of this anymore. And that's highlighted with our last distinction. We're going to talk about fellowship again. Need more space, so I've got to make my chart go away. So in a universal sense, if you go to 1 John, chapter 1, real quick before you go to 1 John, if you just glance at Revelation 2, I promise I'd show you this verse. At the end of chapter 1, he has several images he highlights, and one is the seven stars, which are the seven angels of the churches, and one is the seven lampstands. And we're told each lampstand represents a church. That's significant because at the end of his message to Ephesus, at the beginning of chapter 2, he says in verse... Where did he say that? In verse 5, there we go. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so 2 points you can make from that. One, there is a sense in which a local church does or does not belong to Christ, that they have a lampstand with Christ or they don't have a lampstand with Christ, and that he's going to hold them accountable to that. Now, what does that mean? Like, when he removes the lampstand, what does that exactly mean for those who are still there? He doesn't go into details there, but it does emphasize that there is a sense where the local church is or isn't Jesus's. Now, let's jump over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In verses 1 and 2, John's opening his letter, and he says, "We heard the word of life, we touched the word of life, we saw the word of life. What was seen and proclaimed to us, we proclaim to you." And in verse 3, you expect him to say, "So you can have." He says, "What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so you can have." Expect to say eternal life. But what he says is fellowship. And at the end of John, he says, "I've written to you so you may know you have," and you kind of expect him to say fellowship, because that's what he says in 1:3. But he says in 5:12, "So that you may know you have eternal life." And you're like, okay, what are you talking about? Are you talking about fellowship or are you talking about eternal life? And what you eventually realize, studying through John several times, is that he's talking about one and the same thing. That eternal life is fellowship with God and his people. That's why I said, if you want salvation, but you don't want to be in fellowship with God's people, then you've missed it. Because salvation is part and parcel to being in fellowship with the people of God. That's highlighted in what he says in the following verses. If you pick up in verse 6, he says, "If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So if we say we're in fellowship with God, but we're living in sin, we're lying, we're not practicing the truth. In verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship," and you expect him to say with him, but he says with one another, "and the blood of Jesus' son cleanses us from all sin." And so here's this picture. If I walk in the darkness, I don't have fellowship with God. If I walk in the light, I have fellowship with, you expect him to say God the Father, but he says with us. And it highlights this picture that in the New Testament mindset, Christian fellowship is fellowship with God and his people. Those are intimately connected. And that exists in the universal sense, that we have fellowship with God and his saints. We are part of his family. And that how we walk and how we live is directly connected to that fellowship existing or not existing. And so there's a sense in which I have that fellowship with Paul, the apostle, even though he is long dead. Or I have that fellowship with people over in Nigeria who are saints. And you have that fellowship with me over in Rapid City. In the universal sense, if we are in Christ, we have that fellowship. And we look forward to sharing in that fellowship in heaven. We don't have time to talk about this in our series today, or in this week, and really. But I think the simplest way to define biblical fellowship, New Testament fellowship, is a sharing of work and resources because we share the identity in Christ. That's a New Testament concept. It's not just camaraderie. It's not just getting together, hanging out. It is much deeper and richer than that. And Paul saying, or John saying, you have fellowship with God and his people. In contrast, the fellowship exists on that local level. So again, you think of Sardis, and what fellowship exists between those who have not sold their garments and those who have. There's almost this picture that there's not a ton of fellowship, because fellowship is a sharing of work and resources because of this shared identity. And if they've disconnected themselves from Christ, then we're probably not sharing in the same work. We're not working toward the same goals and endeavors and efforts. Consider Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church..." The verb to fellowship. So the noun is koinonia, the verb is koinoneo. And so no one fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. That when you, if and when you send support to other preachers in other places, you are working with them. You're sharing in resources to share in the work. And again, Paul saying, no one in Macedonia except you Philippians fellowship with me in the continuing work of the gospel. That there is fellowship that happens in that sense. And Philemon verses 6 and 7. Paul writes in Philemon, says, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective." And fellowship has a goal. It has an endeavor. There's work you're trying to accomplish. Emphasizing is not just the idea of camaraderie or hanging out. There is something else that you're seeking to do. A simple definition of joint participation for the word fellowship is often used. And that's true, but I'm not sure it captures the idea of New Testament fellowship entirely. But he's saying, I'm wanting that fellowship become effective through the knowledge of every good thing, which is in you for Christ's sake, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So that Philemon is doing work, and Paul is encouraged by this fellowship of him in the kingdom. And early in Philippians chapter 1, he talks about the Philippians sharing the fellowship of the gospel, the sharing of the work in the gospel. And so in the local sense, a fellowship exists with known saints. They don't even have to be saints that are right there, because you can fellowship with people in this giving and receiving of funds and resources to further the gospel in other areas. But perhaps in this church of Sardis, based on the fact there's only a handful of them actually walking with Jesus, there might not be a ton of local fellowship going on, because you have this handful who are seeking to do the will of God, and the others apparently are not. As we consider, as we wrap up this picture of how does the local church relate to the universal church, the local church is supposed to be made up of those who are connected to Christ, made up of saints. This point is made in 1 Corinthians 1, it's made in 1 Corinthians 5, and Sardis, that they're supposed to be connected with Christ. Sometimes the church gets it right, sometimes the church gets it wrong. Corinth, they're letting someone be in there they shouldn't. In Jerusalem, they should have let Paul in, they don't. Doctrine is kicking people out because he likes to be in charge and they want to listen to John the Apostle. In Sardis, you have a handful of people. And one of the reasons that's so important is it's very easy for me to connect my identity as a Christian to my local church and my local work. And if you study the New Testament, you realize that's not where the identity of a Christian is found. Your identity is supposed to be a prerequisite for being in a local group, because our identity is supposed to be found in Christ. I want to end by looking at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. If you want a whole book on this topic, read 2 Corinthians, because this is the theme of 2 Corinthians. But Paul says it very succinctly in Galatians 2. Picking up in verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He says, Paul the Pharisee, Saul the Pharisee, is dead. He died on a cross. And in his place, in his shoes, is a guy named Christ. That my thoughts, my ambitions, my goals, my endeavors are Christ's. And that identity is supposed to take over our lives. And that's the identity we're supposed to be bringing into a local group and saying, in this local group, who would Christ be? How would he be? In my shoes, what kind of joint work would he be doing? How would he be sharing his resources? How would he be encouraging the brethren? How would he be fulfilling this role of being a part of a local group? That the identity is supposed to be a precursor to connecting ourselves to a local group. And then that is the continual identity, because sometimes we have to move. Sometimes we have to leave that local group, as dear as it may be to us, because of jobs or because of death or whatever it may be. But the identity in Christ is a thing that never wavers. And so Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the question I want to end for ourselves with tonight is Christ living in you? Have you died to self, and is Christ living in your shoes? Is it his ambitions and his goals and his desires that are driving your life, that define who you are? And is that then affecting how you're a member of a local congregation? Again, he gave his life to make that possible. He gave his life because you matter to him. You as an individual matter to him. And he wants everyone to be saved. He acknowledges that won't happen because he gives us free will. Not everyone will make that choice. But his heart is for every person to make that choice and at least give them the opportunity. Are you living that way today? If we can help you do that in any way, I know this group and I would be happy to talk about that and encourage you. So if you have any spiritual need, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.